I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Starting at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox or your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner that resides in your town, so that your male and female servants may rest, as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or his land, his male or female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
And in the New Testament, we'll read from Romans 12, verses 10 to 20. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head.
This week, the Reverend Billy Graham passed away. He was 99 years old. And for those too young to remember, Billy Graham was an evangelist, one of the first to use the technology of his day, took the old-fashioned traveling sawdust trail tent revivals to the next level, into stadiums and onto television, if we could even think back far enough to imagine television being the new technology of its day. In my grown-up house, we did not have a television until I was around 12 years old, but I do remember my mom and dad going down to our neighbor's house one night after chores, to Emily and Arthur Butterfield's crowded parlor, for they had a black and white television in there. We went down the hill to listen to Billy Graham on their tube. In his day, his revival crusades packed stadiums in major cities in the U.S. and major cities around the world. Billy Graham was a famous evangelist to be found in the cities of his day. In our collection of Bible books that make up the New Testament part are a number of epistles that are named after cities. Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians were all named after cities, major ones. We may know them as Bible books, but they were at first letters to churches named after major cities of their day. We can also see the same sort of thing at the beginning of the book we call Revelation. Seven cities with churches in them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Cities that dotted the Mediterranean part of the globe in the first century. If we're to look carefully, the New Testament offers clues and geography of how the Jesus movement began to spread from place to place, from city to city, from port to port in the first 100 years. But have you ever wondered how the Jesus movement moved after the Bible leaves off in around 100 AD? How far and to what places the Jesus movement began to travel after that? Imagine you are living in the 4th century. Imagine, too, for a minute that you are living in a land that has no cities at all. No cities at all, so no city churches. A place with only a rural landscape as far as the eye can see. A place dotted with families, extended families, living off the rural land. A land that had people, but those people were situated more into extended family domains. Think clan, think tribe. And some of those extended family structures had their own ways of doing things, had a family head called a king. And if one family king happened to take over another family king and expand his territory, he would be called a high king. And so how would a Jesus movement enter a rural domain like that? How could the Jesus way adapt to the rural landscape of people with no cities or commercial ports to speak of? And who thought this up? One of the things that happened in the first few centuries after the Bible leaves off was that monasteries began to form, often in deserts and sometimes on secluded mountaintops. Monasteries were one of the ways that the Christian message was practiced and extended from one place to another. These monasteries became a way to reconfigure a life together that differed from the culture that surrounded it during its time. The rural landscape that I have been talking about is Ireland, and so very often to get started, a group of monks would arrive, go straight to the king or high king, and tell them what they were about, and ask permission to build a monastery on their land for the good of everyone. Unlike the secluded monasteries that we may have heard about to be found in the desert or hanging secluded on a high mountain cliff, these monasteries were found in easily accessible places along rivers and roads, and had ready access to the local people. And in 2018, we are far removed from any such thing, so we might wonder how these monasteries gained a foothold in 4th century Irish culture in the first place, how they proliferated and spread across Ireland and eventually across Europe and beyond. But they did, by providing an alternative configuration for a life together, a mutual life. In a land where one's main purpose was for gathering to satisfy the family clan, the monastery became a place to shake off family ties and family politics and gather around a shared common ideal and commitments. As it turns out, this new monastic arrangement was especially freeing for the women of its time. Under 4th century Brehon law, a woman was to live under the protection of either her husband or her father. In the monastery, she could shake off that arrangement and, using 4th century language that is really, really strange to our ears, thought of themselves as marrying Christ, instead being virgins for Christ, even going against their family wishes. These Celtic monasteries began to spread across the land. Some of them were double monasteries, with both men and women in them, and sometimes with a woman like St. Brigid, who matured and became head of the double monastery. The 4th century arrangement was forged around common ideals. Most of these monasteries took their cues from the Gospel of John, especially chapter 13, where John is found reclining against Jesus. The Celts understood this as listening for the heartbeat of God. Ephesians was another common theme for them to gather around, a book where God is God of the whole cosmos. And they very much took to the story of Abraham, which dared them to keep moving and setting up new monasteries in places beyond their kindred, going beyond their own Irish people groups into Scotland and Europe, into Russia, and into northern Italy. Gospel of John, Ephesians, and Abraham were their common ideals, a mutual arrangement that took its shape using the Bible and growing it in a rather unruly 4th-century land called Ireland. Last Sunday, we spent significant time following along with one of Christina Cleveland's suggestions that one of the reasons that we have disunity in the church is that our brains, all of our brains, will slip into cognitive miser mode when there's too much info thrown its way. And since our brains do have their limits, they will shift into automatic transmission mode and go to create people groups, taking limited amounts of information and forge them into stereotypes. We have them with blacks, Latina, Amish, Appalachian, farmers, Asian, you name it, we all do it. And we also went on to consider Nadia's interesting people group of addicts, recovering alcoholics, and sexual minorities, and her church crisis that came about when normal people began showing up. Normal people wrecking her church's weird, she said. And we suggested last Sunday that to be a church that is committed to being more open will require work on our part. There's no way around it because our brains prefer settled categories. Our brains prefer to coast along on the uniformity lane of life's highways. Last Sunday, we looked at the word open. Today, we are considering the word, the adverb, mutual. This morning, we had two scripture lessons read aloud for us. The first one was from Deuteronomy, and it probably had a familiar ring to it when it was read. But I did go and get choppy with it for this morning on purpose. What we heard probably had a very familiar ring to it, the Ten Commandment ring, but we only heard seven of them. We just heard the seven commandments. I got choppy with it because I want us to consider something. We are not a people living in the Sinai Desert in 1300 BC, nor are we a rural people living in 4th century AD Ireland. We are not. But we are living in a land in 2018 during a time in history when individualism is the cultural norm. Individual rights, personal salvations, private property, gated communities, the me generation, that's where we live. And so this word mutually might come to us as a bit of a foreign concept. I want to reread parts of this scripture lesson that was just read, but this time, instead of asking, what's my personal take on these readings, instead notice the mutuality being expressed in them. Notice the interplay, the going back and forth. Notice the relational capital. Notice for the good of the group aspect being expressed. Simply notice the connection between persons. Here goes. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female slaves, your ox, your donkey, any of your livestock, or the resident aliens that live near you in your towns, so that your male and female slaves may rest as well as you. Honor your father and your mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife, nor you not desire your neighbor's house, field, male or female slaves, ox, donkeys, cars, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You, your neighbor, your resident aliens in your towns are all in on this. There is a mutual fabric in these seven commandments. And what would happen if a people group banded themselves together around these ideals, forged a mutual collective using them? And then, oh my gosh, then check out the interconnected language of this lesson from Romans. It actually, in my translation, has the word mutual in it. Let me read some of it again and try to detect whether or not this is about insider and outsider language. if there really is an in-group or an out-group, what kind of cognitive miser things our brains are doing to make people groups, or listen and see if there's more of an interplay going on. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What if some people were to gather a group and gather around these? Would it matter what century it was in? Would it matter whether it was BC or AD? Could it happen in a city setting, a country setting, in a suburban cul-de-sac? Could loving one another with mutual affection be practiced with a king looking on, or a high king seeing it happen? Does extending hospitality to strangers need the oversight of a pharaoh, or a president, or a queen? Is there a set and prescribed governance structure that needs to be solidly in place before we are allowed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Is there a skin color requirement for feeding hungry enemies? Is there a stipulation on nose size regarding the practice of whom we might show honor? Is there an established gender requirement for overcoming evil with good? Last week, I introduced us to Nadia. I wanted to bring her back today as well. Nadia is a beautiful person with her own story. We rehearsed some of that last week. It was actually the sad event of losing a friend who had recently OD'd and of having no one at all who knew anything about funerals, let alone anyone who knew anything about God, that her friends asked her to do it. Do some kind of funeral for our friend who has just OD'd. And it was then, out of that experience, that Nadia decided her people group needed a pastor. Her people was a challenging one that was made up of addicts, recovering alcoholics, and sexual minorities, tatted people who needed a pastor and who needed a church. So Nadia went off to a seminary, a Lutheran one, and graduated and then started the church called House for All Saints and Sinners in Denver, Colorado, and she is now the pastor of this very exclusive church. And they found out just about how exclusive they were when regular people started to show up, when their weird church vibe of tatted and addicted and recovering alcoholics and sexual minorities was starting to become invaded by outsiders. By regular people, older, stable folks who were curious, but people who kind of had their act together. And like we said last week, it began to create a crisis for Nadia. And when she talked with her friend about it, he asked Nadia whether their church was open or not, open to people groups different than their own. And so she took it a step further, and she asked for a congregational meeting. And she asked her church what they thought about this invasion of the regular people. And in the meeting, it was the trans kid who stood up and said, "I like it. I am really glad there are people here who look like my mom and dad because they can love me in a way that my parents can't right now." And is that not a good mutual impulse for a church to develop? Last Sunday, as Dustin said, we put up these three questions in front of us. One, am I as mature as I'm going to get? Is our church a place that reflects the transforming potential of God? Who is our church leaving out? None of them have a clearly defined answer. The first one is a question that's appropriate to ask any time, but for those churches that do make a regular use of the church calendar, it becomes an important question to ask at least once a year during Lent, because most humans, not all, mind you, not all, but most of us humans have active egos at play, have this tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so the first question is an important one: am I as mature as I'm going to get? It's a good Lenten question, especially if we draw it up alongside the scripture lessons that we just heard for today. But let's leave question number one aside for now. Question two: is our church a place that reflects the transforming potential of God? Maybe yes, maybe no, maybe by degree. I think we will tangle with that question more over the following 3 weeks when we consider the word transforming. So let's leave that one aside for now. Maybe it's a question number three that we're brushing up against most strongly today. If we were to strive towards being an open and mutually transforming church, who are we leaving out? It was kind of funny. Someone on our ministry council pulled out some survey results that had been done here about 10 years ago, and it showed that the congregation desired to reach out to the community. It's a great aspiration. In our concluding fan night last year, Malin led us in a few survey questions about our church, and there it was again, the desire to be more diverse, to be more multicultural, to reach beyond ourselves. It's a great aspiration. But if what we talked about last week is true, and if we in our brains prefer to be settled, then we will likely be moving towards discomfort. Who are we leaving out can be a terribly uncomfortable question to approach. Just recently, during a preliminary visit from the church consultant, as we began graphing out some things, we discovered that our Marian church is high-end loaded. We are high-end loaded with an abundance of mature, stable people, which it's a good thing, but maybe it also echoes what the trans kid in Nania's church said: I need these Jesus-mature people to love me like my parents until my real parents can. Can we at Marian Mennonite Church extend our high-end load of maturity? I do think Christina Cleveland is onto something. We do come by it naturally. The forces of disunity are around us. Her work to uncover the hidden forces that keep us apart is worth paying attention to. But none of this is a newsflash. None of this work has ever come easy. Paul was writing about this very subject in his letter to the city church in Galatia, this differing configuration of people. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free boundaries. There is no longer male or female boundaries, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. The Galatians had to work on it. In Christ, there is a difference in a way we set the table. The early Celtic Christians had to adapt it into their Irish landscape, tables that invited women away from family obligations, away from child-rearing obligations, away from the protectorate of their menfolk, and into a monastic setting that was configured differently. This morning's scripture lesson from Romans is peppered with crossing over language of shared goodness. Let love one another with mutual affection. Extend hospitality to strangers. Associate with those of lower status than yourself. Feed enemies. Contribute to the needs. Live in harmony. In Christ, there's a different way to set the table. We're ready for it. If the Spirit of Christ is at work.